We're dealing with 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 in our evening service. And we're speaking of our message as ministers. We have been looking at Paul's motives as a minister. We've already seen Paul's first motive. It is our desire to be pleasing to Christ. That is a motive that we should have in absolutely everything we do. We've seen this in verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, which means we make it our aim in life, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, that is, well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Bad meaning worthless. We've already seen that Paul's second motive is our fear of the Lord. And we must always stand in awe of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and our trust also are made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory or boast on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance. Those are the false apostles that have shown up in Corinth and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Or whether we be sober, meaning serious-minded, it's not any connection with drinking alcoholic beverages and getting drunk. It's whether we be serious-minded, it is for your cause. We've also seen Paul's third motive. It is Christ's love for us. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It means it leaves us no choice. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, meaning from then on, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, from then on, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, from now on, we know we him no more. In verses 17 and 18, we see Paul's fourth motive. We know something. We know that our message results in changed lives. We know that the gospel message has changed our lives, and we want it to change other people's lives as well. We know that it will if they will accept it. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That sounds like something from outer space, doesn't it? Creature means creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 17 indicates that a miraculous change takes place in each believer at the instant of his salvation. Some of you were saved as adults, and you undoubtedly remember the change that took place in your life. Some of us were saved as little children. You know, don't you, that the same change took place in our lives that took place in your life? Not quite as dramatic to a 5-year-old, however, is it, as to a 30-year-old or 40-year-old or however old you were when you got saved. But it was the very same miracle. But I didn't need quite the change some of you needed. I hadn't been able to get into a lot of sin because my parents wouldn't let me, okay? And I didn't know anything about life except do what mom and dad tell me. I learned a little bit more later on. Some of you, however, learned a lot about life in a bad way as you grew up in an unsaved situation. And then you got saved and all of a sudden everything was different. But we had the same miracle. And don't forget that. There is no advantage to having lived a very sinful life and then getting saved so that you can have a good testimony. It's a better testimony to have never had to live a sinless life, and we're thankful for that. But whenever you got saved, we are glad that you got saved, very happy indeed. Verse 17 indicates that a miraculous change takes place in each believer at the instant of his salvation. What did it feel like? It didn't feel like anything because it's non-experiential, but the result was dramatic, okay? Therefore is wherefore, for this reason or so, if any man be in Christ, it's a simple condition, which for sake of discussion is assumed to be true. However, inasmuch as it may or may not actually be true in the case of a particular individual, because he didn't get saved, if is understood in the sense of assuming that. It is true for someone who is saved, but it is not true for someone who is unsaved. An unsaved person is not in Christ. Any man isn't limited to adult males. It's anyone, anybody, someone or somebody. If any man or anybody is in Christ, suggests that he is saved. The conclusion of the condition is he is a new creature. And we have said it on many occasions, if the condition is true, the conclusion will also be true. But if the condition is false, the conclusion will also be false. So it amounts to this. If you are in Christ, it means that you believe that he died on the cross and paid for your sins and rose again from the dead. You are saved and you have already been made a new creation by God. If you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are not a new creation, and you will go on in a sinful lifestyle until or unless you do indeed get saved. He is a new creature, suggests that he's a creation which did not exist previously. God has miraculously changed this person who is in Christ as a result of a creative act. If you are saved, you have been born again. You have been made a new creation by God Himself. Old things are passed away. The word "the" appears in the Greek text before "old things" in order to indicate that it is the sum total of all old things and has particular reference to the things which are characteristic of the old sin nature. All of a sudden, you won't enjoy things you used to enjoy. All of a sudden, you will not want to be doing things that you used to do. All of a sudden, you'll be bothered by your language, perhaps. All of a sudden, you may be bothered by a lot of other things, but there's been a change in your life. Old things are passed away. "The" appears before old things. It's the sum total of all old things pertaining to the old sin nature. Are passed away is simply passed away, came to an end or disappeared. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Behold calls attention to what follows in the sense of look or see. All things is literally the all things, where the implies again the sum total of these all things that passed away. All things are become or have become. But it's been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. They became new at the instant of your salvation, and they remain new for the rest of your life. The use of this word indicates that a change which had not previously been true but has taken place, and that this change is permanent. Permanent. You don't lose it. New is the same word used in the first half of this verse with creature. Believers become new creations at the time of their salvation, and they remain new creations forever. Well, what if somebody professes to be saved but continues to live a sinful lifestyle? What does it suggest to you? By their fruits ye shall know them. We look on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart, but we have to wonder, did they really ever get saved? And we don't know the answer to that. But if they haven't, they need to be. And if they haven't, they will undoubtedly eventually fall away and have no more interest in Christian things. We move on into verse 18, and we see, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 indicates that the source of all these things which have become new is God himself. It also indicates that God has reconciled believers to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto believers the ministry or service of sharing this reconciliation with others. And all things are of God indicates that God the Father is the source of all these things in verse 17, which have become new. And God is then described in the rest of verse 18. Who hath reconciled us is the one who reconciled us. The action of hath reconciled occurred at the cross, and it becomes effective for each believer at the time of his salvation. Hath reconciled implies exchanging hostility, which had been between you and God, for a friendly relationship. Prior to salvation, believers were enemies of God. Romans 5, 6 through 11 addresses this. For when we were yet without strength, that was what we were, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's something else we were. We were ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were under wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here you have a 5-point message, if you ever want to use this passage, to tell people what they were like prior to salvation. They were without strength. They were ungodly. They were sinners. They were under God's wrath. And they were enemies of God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Greek suggests the splitting the word atonement, putting a hyphen between the T and the O, and between the E and the M, meaning the at-one-ment. It is, we have received the reconciliation, so that we are at one with God for the first time in our lives. To himself refers to God the Father. He's reconciled us. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and indicates that the agent through whom God reconciled believers to himself is Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, also describes God the Father. It's a ministry or service to God for all believers. It's the specific reconciliation God brought about of people to himself through Christ's death on the cross for sin. As we move into verse 19, the first half, we see that God is the author of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Verse 19 begins God's explanation of the ministry of reconciliation, which continues through verse 21. To wit, that means, that is, namely, maybe you prefer in other words. In other words, that God, which refers to God the Father, was reconciling, describes what God was doing at the cross. In Christ indicates where God was accomplishing this work of reconciliation and suggests in the person and work of Christ. It means that God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ. It was in Christ's death on the cross for the sins of all humanity that God accomplished the work of reconciliation. The world means the world of humanity or humanity in general. It does not mean the world of the elect. Now that's what the Calvinists teach you. When Christ died for the world, the sins of the world, they say the sins of the world of the elect, but he did not die in the Calvinist thinking for everybody, just for the elect. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible indicates that Christ died for the sins of all humanity. And God was reconciling the world, humanity in general, in Christ unto himself. Which means very clearly that God provided for the salvation of absolutely everyone in humanity. In the second half of verse 19, and then also in verse 21, we're going to skip verse 20 for a few minutes, we see that Christ is the agent of reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In verse 19b, that means the second half of verse 19, the word not negates imputing. which indicates what God was not doing. He was not accounting. He was not counting. He was not reckoning. It's a term used in banking, meaning not setting down to someone's account. The same term is used 11 times in Romans 4, 3 through 24, with the same meaning found in 2 Corinthians 5, but it's translated by four different terms: counted, reckoned, imputeth, and impute. Now, when you make a deposit at the bank, it is supposedly being set down into your bank account. That's what it means. It's set down to your account. It creates a real mess if the bank gets it into somebody else's account by accident, doesn't it? Let's take a look at what I have done for you in Romans 4, 3 through 4, 3 through 24, rather. And if you'll notice in your notes, the bold prints, the words in bold print, are the words counted, reckoned, imputed, imputeth, and so on. They're the same Greek word, but it's used 11 times, but translated in three or four different ways, which causes some confusion in the understanding. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, set down to his account, for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, not set down to his account of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith results in righteousness being set down in his account. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God sets righteousness down to his account without his earning it, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Sin is not set down to our account when we've trusted Christ as Savior. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, that's the Jewish people only, or upon the uncircumcision also, that's the Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned, set down to Abraham's account for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? How was it set down to his account? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he says, not in circumcision, meaning not as a Jew, but in uncircumcision prior to him becoming the father of the Jewish nation. And he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision is the sign. It is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, that the Gentiles who believe might have righteousness set down to their accounts, and that he might also become the father of circumcision, that's the father of the Jewish people, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. And the point is, we can all gain that righteousness by believing the gospel message. It has nothing to do with our having to become Jews and be circumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness which faith produces. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, because they have earned their salvation. and the promise made of none effect. But God's promises are never made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. You can't break what's not there. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That doesn't limit itself to Jewish people only, does it? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth or gives life to the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was about 90. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed, set down to Abraham's account for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or set down to his account, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Righteousness will be set down to our account if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That would be God the Father. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, trespasses pictures someone making a false step with the result that he loses his footing. It's a violation of moral standards, of offenses, of wrongdoings, or of sins. The appears before trespasses in the Greek text in order to indicate that it is the sum total of all their trespasses, offenses, wrongdoings, or sins, which God is not imputing to them. Get this statement now. Not a single trespass will ever be imputed, counted, or reckoned to a believer, meaning set down to a believer's account. Instead, they, meaning these sins, have been imputed, counted, or reckoned to Christ, set down to his account. And he has already paid for them all in full by shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. Now, I have no clue as to how many people have lived since the creation. You know it has to be billions and billions and billions. We have something like 8 billion living in the world today alone. We have no idea how many more are going to be born. But you imagine something. In a 3-hour period on the cross, the total sins of every individual who has ever been born, or whoever will be born, were placed on Christ during that time. Not just your sins, yours included, mine included, but everybody's, even the sins of those people that reject him. Can you imagine how many people, how much sin? But Christ has already paid for all in full by shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. It's staggering. And hath committed unto us, that is unto Paul, but also true for all believers, is has set in us the word of reconciliation, which means the message of the reconciliation, meaning the message which produces the reconciliation between God and men. Something which is available to all humanity if they will trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, believing that he died on the cross and paid for their sins and then rose again from the dead. But if they will not believe this, the reconciliation God provided for them will never be experienced by them. The word of reconciliation is the message of the reconciliation and means the message which produces the reconciliation between God and men. Now, for a few minutes, we're going to skip verse 20 and go on to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21 concludes Paul's explanation of the ministry of reconciliation, which he began in verse 19. 4 introduces the reason Paul, as an ambassador for Christ, urges people to be reconciled to God and to be understood in the sense of because. Because he hath made means that God the Father made. And it speaks of what God the Father accomplished in the person of Christ on the cross. Hath made him, meaning has made Christ. And what God the Father made Christ is to be sin, when the sins of the world, the whole world from start to finish, were laid on Christ. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You want to know what's wrong with your kids? Right there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what's wrong with everybody in the world. And the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, Lord being God the Father, the iniquity or the sin of us all, meaning of all humanity. It does not mean that God the Father made Christ to become a sinner or sinful. God has made Christ to be sin for us. The sinless Jesus was made sin by being condemned to a criminal's death and having to endure the ignominy and the punishment of the cross, so that those who are sinners might be acquitted by the holy God and be free to enter into a new life pleasing to him. For us, where us is Paul, and includes all saved people as well, suggests on our behalf or for our sake, for us who knew no sin, refers to Christ. The tense of knew indicates that he never knew sin. Sin is the same term used in the previous phrase. It's any departure from a divine standard of uprightness or righteousness, whether in deed or in thought. Christ never even had a sinful thought, let alone a sinful action. This reminds us of a number of passages in the New Testament. John 8:46, Jesus asked, "Which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us," it means was fitting for us or was suitable for us, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, please. "That is in order that, or for the purpose that," and introduces the reason God made Christ to be sin for us. "In order that we might be made," where "me" is emphatic and refers to Paul as well as to all other believers, is "we might become." "Might be made" speaks of a potential change which might take place, which would bring about a new condition. This change will actually take place for all who trust Christ as their Savior at the instant of their salvation. The righteousness of God, where God is God the Father, is God's righteousness, or God's uprightness, that we might be made God's righteousness in him, meaning in Christ. It suggests in our relationship to him as the direct result of his person and work. Because we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are regarded and treated as righteous by God, even though we are not really righteous in our practice. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, it's true. It's not a fairy tale. Because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, even though you are still sinful sometimes in your practice, God treats you as righteous and regards you as righteous. How can he do that? I don't know, other than he's God. And he can, because he says he can. He doesn't keep remembering what you used to do. Okay, aren't we glad for that? In going back to verse 20 now, we see that the believer is the ambassador of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Notice "you" is in italics. "We pray you," again in italics, "in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Verse 20 continues Paul's explanation of the ministry of reconciliation, which continues through verse 21. "Now then," introduces an inference. It's the word frequently translated "therefore." And it's also understood in the sense of "consequently, accordingly, then, or so." We are ambassadors, where "we" is Paul and may include other believers, is we are representatives, or we are envoys, for Christ, is on behalf of Christ. "As though" introduces the reason we are ambassadors for Christ. "As though God," that is God the Father, "did beseech," is beseeching or is exhorting, "by us," as indicated by the italics. "You has been supplied by the translators to understand or to aid the understanding of the English reader. Its inclusion here actually confuses the meaning. It is not a reference to the Corinthian believers to whom Paul is writing, because they have already been reconciled to God. It is a reference to all those to whom Paul or any other believer witnesses. By us, where us is Paul, is through us. God is the one doing the beseeching, but he's doing it through Paul or through anyone else who is proclaiming the gospel message. We pray as we are begging, or we are asking pleadingly. And its tense is describing what Paul does whenever he presents the gospel. Once again, as indicated by the italics, "you" has been supplied by the translators, and once again, its inclusion actually confuses the meaning. Again, it's not a reference to the Corinthian believers to whom Paul is writing, because they've already been reconciled to God. It's a reference to all those to whom Paul or any other believer witnesses. We pray you in Christ's stead, is on behalf of Christ. In Greek, it's the same phrase translated for Christ in the first part of this verse. What Paul begs is, be ye reconciled to God, which is simply be reconciled to God. Since the Corinthian believers have already been reconciled to God, God is not begging them to be reconciled to God a second time. By ye, Paul is not necessarily begging anyone in particular, but is begging every unsaved person to whom he presents the gospel to be reconciled to God. It's impersonal. Be reconciled is the same term we've seen in verse 19. To God suggests to God the Father. The need for reconciliation with God indicates that people are estranged from God as a result of their sin. But God has provided for their reconciliation to him by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all humanity, not just of the elect, but of all humanity. It is important to note that God does not need to be reconciled to man. Man needs to be reconciled to God. God has done nothing wrong and has not moved away from sinful man. Instead, man has committed all kinds of sin and has moved away from God. So how is one reconciled to God? It's by being saved. We accept the idea that we are sinners and that our sin has separated us from God. We realize that Jesus Christ, who never committed so much as a single act of sin, died on the cross for us as our substitute. He shed his precious blood on that cross to provide for the forgiveness of our sins. God subsequently raised him from the dead in order to demonstrate that he had accepted Christ's sacrifice on behalf of us. We ask God to forgive our sins and to save us from sin and its consequences on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So I ask you, as I draw this to a close, have you been reconciled to God? What does your life demonstrate? Are you fulfilling your role as an ambassador for reconciliation for Christ? an ambassador of reconciliation for Christ. We need to do that when God gives us opportunities. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Help us, our Father, to be faithful, making certain that we've been genuinely saved and doing our best to help others understand the gospel and be saved themselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.